I think the last time I'm trying to wind up the series that we began, which I had to stop halfway through. And I know we talked a lot about the whole idea of the firstborn and how Christ is our firstborn, and how he fills that space for us. Today I want to land that part that talks about the first fruits. Do you remember the first fruits? And I want to talk about the blessing of the first fruit. And when we began the series, we said, it's not God wanting to demand from you. He has no need. He lacks nothing. He is the all-sufficient, self-existent God. He doesn't need us to be God. We need him to be human. And so as God calls us to do these things, what are the blessings? I thought I'll go back. I want us to look back at the blessings of the first fruit. And then we are going to look up and know, what does it mean? What did God mean by this whole concept of the first fruit? And then looking forward, what is it that we can anticipate and be excited about, the idea of the first fruits? But first we look back at where he instituted it. And I want us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. And what are some of the lessons that Israel was expected to learn from the entire, concept of the festival, of the law, of the first fruit? And what can we glean from that, looking back, in order that we too may benefit? I'll read it and I'll make some comments as we go along. And hopefully you can connect with some of those points and see where you can apply some of those principles to your own life. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. They are reminded that the land belongs to God. This is the land that the Lord your God is giving you. He's a landlord. So you are the tenants. So when he asks for first fruits, he's asking you to bring part of the blessing that come from the land that he has given you. Okay? So he says, put some of that fruit in a basket. Take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in the office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give to us. In other words, begin to recount your history. I have come to the land that the Lord promised. Right there you recognize God as a what? A promise keeper. He promised to the forefathers, now I have arrived at the promised land. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God. This is the power of declaration. God doesn't just want you to know something. He wants you to declare it. That's why Pastor Madenge insisted here. What is it you prayed about that God has answered? Can you declare it to your neighbor? The Bible says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Declare it before the Lord. What has God done for you? Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. Okay, probably your father wasn't. Okay, so don't say my father was a... He wasn't. The point being, you have a history. Where did you come from? And how did you come to the point where you are now counted as a child of God? Who made that happen? What was the journey? For Israel, you are not always Israel, the one who wrestles with God. Your father was a wandering Aramean. They dwelt somewhere in the lands of Mesopotamia, worshipping idols. That's where Abraham came from. And his father, I believe he was Nahor, did not know about God. So God says, remember who you were and where I found you. My father was a wandering Aram man, and he went down into Egypt with a people, with a few people, and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, our toil, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. So recount your history. Where did you come from? How did you arrive to this place? History is important. A people who do not have a history are not a grateful people. You can't look back and you do not have landmarks that tell you this is part of my journey. For Israel, remember, you went down to Egypt. You became numerous. You became a great nation. When you read that scripture, it describes clearly that even though they were under heavy oppression, the Lord caused them to multiply. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, until the Egyptians felt threatened by them and they put them to hard labor and to slavery. What happened when you were in misery? When you needed somebody to come and rescue you? Do you remember? Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice. When we cry out to God, we cry out to a God who hears. How desperate we would be if we were crying out and we were not sure whether he's listening or whether he cares. But in the recounting of your history, remember the days of oppression, the days of difficulties, the days of hardship, because we like forgetting. Once we are in a good place, I hear the terminology the young people use, you guys, you're all young to me, most of you, nikuomoka. Once you have omokad and you're cruising with some serious machines, you forget that there's a time that you were not like that, when you cried out to God, when you're in desperation. Who is it that heard you? This reminds you of the character of God. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, our toil, and our oppression. It's not enough to hear or even to see, but we cry out to a God who is empathetic, sympathetic, a God who is merciful. Let that history remind you of the character of God. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. It's not enough to hear you. It's not even enough to sympathize with you. I can do all those things and leave you in your misery. But our God is a powerful God. We serve a God who is Redeemer, Savior, a conqueror, a warrior. So he came and fought on your behalf. He did not leave you in your condition. With great terror and miraculous signs and wonders, he brought us out to this place and gave us this land. Which land? A land flowing with milk and honey. Let your history recount the abundance and the generosity of God. I'm talking about the blessings of the first fruit. That is what bringing first fruits to God should remind you of. Your own history, where God found you, and what was your true condition. The days of oppression, the days of darkness, the days you were lost when you didn't even know God. The Bible talks about us as a people who are lost without God or hope in this world. But now he says, you're not just a people, you are the people of God. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may call the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just a giving of the best of the first fruits. It's a recounting, a recalling of God's faithfulness, of your own journey, of your own family history, of the places that God came through for you. The altars that you can lay for God and say, in this place he found us. This is when I got saved. This is what he did for me. This is when I started serving God. This is when I set up the family altar. These are the teachings I'm transmitting to my children so that they may know who we are and why we do what we do. The blessings of the first fruits. So he brought us out to this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now that I'm here, now that I'm in abundance, I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, acknowledge him, he's the source, you, O Lord, have given me. You're not coming to debate with God about where your wealth has come from or how much you should give him. That's not the conversation at all. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. The instructions, place the baskets before the Lord your God and do what? Bow down in worship. That's the appropriate response of somebody who knows where he came from or where she came from, how much God has tracked with you along the way, how many rescue missions he has carried out on your behalf, how many of your enemies he has defeated, and how you've come to this place to become and be called a child of the Most High God. Once you recognize that, the appropriate response, you bow down and worship. The time of bringing your tithes and your first fruits is a time of great rejoicing, great celebration, and great reverence and submission to the Lord who allows you to be where you are today. You bow down before him and worship. Fast tracking towards the end of that chapter, somewhere after verse 14, around verse 14, another response that it should elicit from you is a response of obedience. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Verse 15, look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land that you have given us as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the response of obedience and as a desire to continue a covenantal relationship with this God who has been this good to you and to me so that we can pass forward the faith that we have to our children and our children's children, that they may continue to enjoy the same blessings under the shadow of his wings into the future. That is the appropriate response. Those, my friends, are the benefits of this whole festival or the law of the first fruits. It's not just God demanding something from you. It's a whole retelling, recounting of God's faithfulness, recounting our own journey of faith, remembering God's mercy, remembering the times he has redeemed us and rescued us, experiencing his deliverance again and again and again, and then entering into a place of abundance, enjoying the generosity of God's provision. Looking back, that's what we learn about the blessings of the fast foods. And we say the natural outcome, obedience and worship. That's how we should respond. Interestingly, as Israel is bringing their fast food to God, God is looking at Israel and is saying, did you know you are my fast fruits? God is saying, I have appointed you to be my fast fruits. Israel was going to be God's first harvest from the people that he had created. And so to God, Israel is a first fruit. It is his pilot project of what God will do in the future, what he intends to do with all of humanity. But he will take a small nation, redeem them for himself, bless them, protect them, and then raise them up in dignity and in honor. And other nations will look at Israel and say, wow, we want to be like you guys. Who is your God? And so they will attract others as a first fruit, because the first fruit holds promise of the coming, incoming or ingathering harvest. That's the whole picture that he was creating. And so Israel becomes God's first fruit. We find this, if you go to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 2, you can see God's hopes and God's dreams about who Israel is. The word of the Lord came to me. Go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. You do not touch God's first fruit. That's why we are not allowed to touch the first fruit. It belongs to God. Here he says, anyone who touched Israel was held guilty, and disaster would overtake them. Why? These were God's precious harvest, the first fruit from among the human nations. It was to be Israel. And so this is the picture that God is already setting in motion. Yes, they are bringing first fruits, but that is just a shadow of what God himself is doing in their own lives. That's how he's treating them, as a first fruit, the best of the best. That's how he had seen them. But we know that Israel did not live up to the responsibility. Last time we saw they did not live up to the responsibility of the firstborn. Now they're not going to live up to the responsibility of the first fruit, to be the very best, completely dedicated to God. Then he says this, hear the word of the Lord in verse 4, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far away from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and drifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. This is the Exodus. God feeding them, God giving them drink 40 years, providing clothing and shelter and protection from enemies. They did not ask, where is this God? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruits and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? even though they are not gods at all. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has she become plunder? So again, Israel fails. And the model nation that was supposed to attract other nations to itself is itself in destitution, in desperation. Eventually they go into exile, oppressed by pagan nations, and they dwell under the yoke of Assyria, and they dwell under the yoke of Babylon. That becomes their story. But God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, institutes another plan, that the first fruits might not go to waste. Easter has just passed, and we know what we have celebrated. The Lord Jesus Christ is sent to redeem Israel, God's first fruit, and to become the real first fruit, to do what Israel had failed to do. He comes and lives a perfect, sinless life, fulfills every requirement of the law. That is what Romans teaches us, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in him. And he comes and fully meets every righteous requirement of the law. And then God, again in his mercy, decides to take all those requirements that have been fulfilled in Christ and impute them on the Israelites first, so that he will deal with Israel as though they had fulfilled the law. He substitutes Christ's righteousness for Israel's failure, so that when he looks at Israel, he does not see failure, but he sees Christ, who will come as a first fruit, who is a promise of the incoming harvest, as having fulfilled everything that Israel ought to have fulfilled. And so in a later argument, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16 to 24, Christ has come, lived this perfect life, becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, dies on the cross, and then God comes and fulfills his promise. He says, I will not let your body see decay, redeems him from the grave, and Christ is then plucked from the grave as a first fruit with a new body and new power, and is ascended into heaven on the right side of God the Father, enters the real sanctuary that is heaven, and is waved as the first fruit from among the dead, keeping promise of what God will do with those who believe in Christ. And so Paul is following up this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16 to 24. For if the dead are not raised, he's doing an argument to assure people of what is to come, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. He's saying there is so much more hope. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in their own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him, the rest of the harvest is gathered in, but in the same example of the first fruit. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, because the mission has been accomplished. So Jesus Christ becomes the first fruits of God in place of Israel. But after Christ accomplishes his mission, he has gone now to rule, to begin his messianic rule. He now upgrades us to the next level. We become his first fruits. an example of what will happen to everyone who says yes to Jesus. Romans 8, 22 to 25. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Why is it called the first fruits of the Spirit? For the first time in all human history, God has taken away part of himself and deposited it in every man, woman, and child who says yes to Jesus. We have a deposit called the Holy Spirit that guarantees our redemption. We have a part of God dwelling in us. That's why the Bible tells us, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, because he's indwelling in you. It's a first fruit. It's the first that has ever happened in human history. And so we have the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, part of God dwelling in us. If you read the Old Testament throughout, you'll only hear of the Holy Spirit coming upon David, coming upon Samson, and they do great feats, but they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So for the first time, we have a part of God in us, so that when we say about Jesus that he will be the firstborn among many brothers, we have really joined the family for real. We have a part of God in us, and he's making us to be like him. So then, not only so, but we ourselves now, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Again, carrying forward the same notion of we being upgraded now to become the first fruits of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. An encouragement for us to stand firm. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That glory is that glorified body that Christ now wears. We will share in that. That's why he now calls us the first fruits. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. He's saying the future is bright. The promise is great. Don't lose heart. Energize yourselves. Look at the future. Have the vision of what is coming. Whether by word, mouth, or by letter, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. James makes the same point in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. So I think we have reason to rejoice and reason to be blessed by this idea that God has chosen, that we may experience him through the first fruits, first as an offering to him, but beyond that, as a mirror and as an image, not just of Israel, because now we call ourselves the new Israel, but as a picture of Christ, the real first fruits, and what Christ has done on our behalf. And then God treating us exactly like his son ascending into heaven as a first fruit, then God saying, now you are my first fruits. And God looking at us as that harvest the best of the best from this world that he intends to redeem, and counting us as the first fruits. It should give us great encouragement, even as we bring our offerings and the best of our first fruits. Because I say the first fruit always holds promise of the harvest to come. To know that in this world, as we acknowledge God with the first fruits of our strength, God will not abandon us. That we will always enjoy the abundance of God's generosity in this world. Because we acknowledge that he is the source. And he has said, do this, and I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. It should give us great encouragement for those who lie in sleep of death, to know that the same way that God treated his son, he will treat us the same also. Just like he did not abandon his son to the grave, but raised him up from the dead with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible promises us that he will exact the same power on the last day. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That time the entire harvest will come in, no longer a first fruit. But today he counts us as his first fruit. And so we have confidence and we can be comforted that those that we love, who have fallen asleep in death, but are in Christ, are not lost. We are encouraged that they are in Christ and they are safe. And because our Redeemer and their Redeemer lives, one day we will be reunited with him once more. I think these things should give us great encouragement. I want to end just by reading Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, or groans that words cannot utter. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with his will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's a golden thread. From being foreknown to being called, from being called to being justified, from being justified to being glorified. We will not be lost. Neither is anyone who knows Christ. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. One day, we will be part of the same family with him as brothers and sisters. So when we sing, you're my friend, even though you're my friend and you're my brother, we actually mean that, even though you are a king. That's what God has purposed for us. That is our future. Lastly, you begin to understand why Paul writes with excitement in the book of Ephesians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves." God treats us exactly like he treats Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Not just gave, lavished on us. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose, the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first, there is that word again, to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, part of God in you, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is our God. This is how he has loved us. And this is the guarantee that he has given us through a simple festival. He says, acknowledge me with the first fruits of your harvest, and I'll establish you, not just for this age, but for all ages to come. Amen? God bless you.